Would you open your Bibles, please, at the 8th chapter of the book of Acts? The 8th chapter of the book of Acts. I had every intention of reading the chapter through, but even because of the time, I hesitate not to read it through, but I'm encouraged to do so, first of all, because I think many of you are familiar with the chapter, and perhaps those who are not familiar with it might promise to read it through when they go home this evening. And so if you have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 8, we shall have a little study of this chapter tonight. Now, I'm sure that all of you who are familiar with the book of Acts will agree with me that it is a most fascinating book indeed. Are you interested in history? Well, here in this book you have a priceless document of ancient history. Are you interested in biography and adventure? Well, you certainly have them in plenty in this book. Are you interested in Christian doctrine? Well, do not neglect the book of Acts, whether you're studying the Holy Spirit or the doctrine of the church or the gospel or baptism. You'll lose much if you don't study the book of Acts. And I would encourage young people to study the book of Acts. Our brother Mr. McDowell has been giving a word to the young people and saying how much they need Bible knowledge. Well, I think that they could well spend much time on the book of Acts. They'll find it very interesting and illuminating, and they won't find it very difficult. Not nearly as difficult as the book of Leviticus, I'm sure. And so I would encourage you young people, to study the book of Acts. But tonight I want to emphasize that the book of Acts is God's own missionary book. Many splendid missionary books have been written, but none to compare with the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is God's own missionary book. Now, I know that things are very different in the world today from what they were in the apostles' day. Society is very different, and I believe that it is quite legitimate to use certain methods today that were not used by the apostle Paul. Nevertheless, I believe that there are lessons and principles in the book of Acts that are abiding, and we cannot neglect this book of Acts in our missionary study without very considerable loss. And so tonight we want to look at this 8th chapter of this wonderful book. But I won't look at the whole of the chapter. There's too much in it. For example, towards the beginning you read of the burial of Stephen, you read of the persecution of Saul, and you read of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the people of Samaria. That is, I believe, an extension of Pentecost. You read of three such extensions in the book of Acts. Here in chapter 8, Pentecost is extended to the Samaritans, because in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came only on the Jews and the Jewish converts. But here the Holy Spirit is extended to the Samaritans. And then in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit is extended to the Gentiles. And in chapter 19, the Holy Spirit is extended to the disciples of John. But that's a subject in itself, and we'll not say any more about it tonight. But what I want to speak about is, first of all, a few words concerning the scattering of the Jerusalem disciples, and then we'll concentrate upon Philip. And we'll look upon Philip, first of all, the man Philip, and then his message, and then his ministry. But that's a subject in itself, and we'll not say any more about it tonight. But what I want to speak about is, first of all, a few words concerning the scattering of the Jerusalem disciples, and then we'll concentrate upon Philip. And we'll look upon Philip, first of all, the man Philip, and then his message, and then his ministry, and then the means that he used. Well, now, first of all, a few words concerning the scattering of these disciples. In verse 1, we read that there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, those words, the regions of Judea and Samaria, remind us of chapter 1 and verse 8. In chapter 1 and verse 8, you find the Lord Jesus speaking to the apostles, and he says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, up to this point, they have been his witnesses in Jerusalem, but the time has now come for the second and the third stages of the program. They must witness also in Judea and in Samaria. We might have expected the angel of the Lord to have appeared and to tell them that the time has now come for the second and third stages. But God's ways are not always our ways, and so he sends the persecution. And so the persecution sends them out into the regions of Judea and Samaria. And then in verse 4, we're told that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Dr. Scroggie expressed it very well. He said that the devil's breath flamed the flames of the gospel. The devil's breath fanned the flames of the gospel. Another one has put it this way, that it was like a blacksmith's hammer coming down upon the anvil, and the sparks went in all directions. And so it was here, the sparks of the gospel went in all directions as the devil's hammer came down. Now we ought to notice too who these people were that were scattered. In verse 1 we're told that they were all scattered except the apostles. For some reason that we need not go into just now, the apostles thought that they must remain at their post in Jerusalem. And so those who were scattered were in the main the rank and file of the believers. And yet although they were the rank and file of the believers, it says that they went everywhere preaching the word. When Billy Graham arrived in Sydney recently, the very first day he arrived, I heard an interview with him on the radio, and if I remember rightly, he said something like this, that it was the failure of Christians to witness that made men like him necessary. Well, they certainly didn't fail in apostolic times, and I understand that for the first two or three centuries, the expansion of the Christian church was largely due to the witness of the rank and file of the believers. And so it was here. The apostles were back in Jerusalem, but the rank and file of the believers were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And there they preached the gospel and planted assemblies. I read once concerning a Kaffir Christian in Africa, and one morning he met a missionary from Durban, and he said to him, "Good morning, Mr. Castor Oil Tree." And of course the man was rather surprised at being addressed like that. He said, "Why do you address me like that?" "Well," he said, "whenever the wind blows, the seeds of the castor oil tree are blown all over the country, and wherever the seeds fall, another tree springs up." And so he said, "Wherever your converts from Durban come, they plant another church." And so it was on this occasion the winds of persecution blew these Christians from Jerusalem, blew them throughout Judea and Samaria, but there they preached the gospel and planted churches. Well, now let us come to this man Philip. You begin to read of him in verse 5. And first of all, we'll say a few words concerning Philip the man. Now, actually, we know very little about Philip apart from what we read in this chapter. His name is mentioned 14 times in this chapter and only in two other places in the New Testament. He's mentioned once in chapter 6 and he's mentioned once in chapter 21. But those two other references are very interesting and very instructive. In chapter 6 we learn that Philip was one of those seven who were chosen to look after the widows. And you remember the type of men that were chosen. The apostle said, "Look out, seven men of honest report." That is, seven men of a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Well, that was the type of man that Philip was. He was a man of good reputation. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. In other words, he was a spiritual man and he was a practical man. It's possible to be spiritual and not be practical, and it's possible to be practical and not be spiritual, but Philip had the happy combination of the two. He was a spiritual man, and he was a practical man. But then when we come to the last verse of chapter 8, it appears that Philip goes right off the record, right off the record of the Acts of the Apostles, until there's this one other reference to him in chapter 21. And I'm very glad that there's this other reference. If we didn't have this other reference, all sorts of speculations would have been made as to what happened to Philip. And some would have said that he probably died soon after, and others would have said that perhaps he drifted away from the faith. There would have been all sorts of legends and traditions about what happened to Philip. But fortunately, in chapter 21, we have a beautiful little picture of Philip more than 20 years later. In chapter 21 and verse 8, you read this: "The next day we that were of Paul's company departed, and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven." So he's still called Philip the evangelist. I think he's the only person in the New Testament who is called an evangelist. I don't say that he was the only evangelist that you read of in the New Testament, but he's the only person so called. It may be that he was so called in order to distinguish him from Philip the apostle. But the important thing we want to notice here, that after 20 years he was still the evangelist. He was still the same man that we read of in chapter 8. He was still a preacher of the gospel. And it would appear also that he was a very hospitable man, because it says, "We abode with him." Paul and his company, when they came to Caesarea, sought out the house of Philip the evangelist, and they stayed with him. And then, too, it would seem that he had a very spiritual household, because the next verse says the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And then the following verse tells us that we tarried there many days. And perhaps we can imagine some of the conversations that took place between Paul and Philip, and between Luke and Philip. Conversations about the early days of the church at Jerusalem, about Stephen and so on. And it has been suggested that at Caesarea, at this time, that Luke learned some of the things that were incorporated in his gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles. And so that is a very beautiful little picture we have of this man some 20 years later. So much then for the man Philip. Well, now, a few words concerning his message. Now, what was the message that Philip preached? Well, now, in verse 5, we're told that he preached Christ, or he preached the Christ. In verse 12, we're told that he preached the kingdom of God, and also the name of Jesus Christ. And in verse 35, we're told that he preached Jesus. And if you put those four together, I think you will have a very comprehensive picture of the gospel. And this is the gospel message that Philip preached. First of all, he preached Christ, or the Christ. Now, most of us know that the Christ is the Messiah. The Christ is the Anointed One. He preached that the Lord Jesus was God's Anointed One. In the Old Testament, three classes of people were anointed: the prophet, the priest, and the king. As prophet, he was the revealer. He revealed God's mind to us. The Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 said, "I know that Messiah cometh, and when he is come, he will tell us all things." And so he was the prophet, the one who came to reveal the mind of God. And then he was the priest. As the priest, he represented us before God, and he reconciled us to God. I understand that the Samaritan spoke of the Messiah as the restorer, the reconciler, the restorer. And we have him doing that very thing in this chapter. For centuries there was a great division between the Jews and the Samaritans, but in this chapter the Lord Jesus is the Messiah, the reconciler, the restorer of the breach between the Jew and the Samaritan. And so he's the prophet, and he's the priest, and the king. As king, he's the ruler. And so he's the revealer. He's the representative and reconciler and restorer, and he's the ruler. And throughout this book of Acts, much emphasis is placed upon the fact that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. In chapter 2, Peter says that God has made him both Lord and Christ. In chapter 9, Paul approves that Jesus is the Christ. In chapter 18, we find Apollos showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. I wonder if we put as much emphasis on this wonderful truth in our preaching as the apostles did, approving that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Anointed One, the one of whom prophets had spoken, God's prophet, priest, and king. And there's much more also contained in that word Christ. I don't say that that's everything, but those are some of the truths. He's God's prophet and priest and king. And then he preached the kingdom of God, as we have in verse 12, he preached the kingdom of God. Now, I think most of us don't say very much about the kingdom of God in our preaching. But Philip spoke about the kingdom of God, and Paul spoke about the kingdom of God. In chapter 19, we find Paul going into the synagogue at Ephesus, and for 3 months he spoke to them, and his theme was the kingdom of God. And in chapter 28, we find Paul at Rome, and he's there for 2 years, and people come to him, and he has two themes that he preaches to them. First of all, the kingdom of God, and secondly, the things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the kingdom of God has both a present and a future aspect. We look forward to the kingdom. We pray, Thy kingdom come. And we believe that a day is coming when the Lord Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. But there's also the present aspect of it. When a person is born again, he's translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. He has a new sovereign now. He no longer pleases himself. He no longer is the servant of Satan. But Christ is his sovereign, and he is to obey his commands. I wonder if we put the emphasis upon that in our preaching that the Apostle Paul did and that Apollos did. And then also he preached the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ. Now in the book of Acts, the name of Christ often speaks of his power. For example, in chapter 3, the lame man arose and walked in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And in chapter 4, you find that the Jews said to him, by what power or by what name have ye done this? And Peter said it was by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, by the power of Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so the name of Jesus was the name of power, power to heal and power to save. In verse 10 of this chapter, we find that this man Simon, concerning this man Simon, it was said that he was the great power of God. But Philip opposes the name of Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ, to the power of this man Simon. And then in verse 35, we find that to the Ethiopian, he preached Jesus. We know the story so well. How the Ethiopian was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And beginning at the same scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. In other words, he told him that the suffering servant described in that chapter was none other than Jesus. Dr. Griffith Thomas once wrote that in the Old Testament there are unfulfilled prophecies. There are unexplained ceremonies. And there are unsatisfied longings. But the prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. And the ceremonies are explained in Jesus. And the longings are satisfied in Jesus. And that was the proclamation of Philip. He preached unto him Jesus, this wonderful suffering servant of Isaiah 53, was none other than Jesus. And so that was the message of Philip. He preached the Christ. He preached the kingdom of God. He preached the name or the power of Jesus Christ. And he preached Jesus. Well, now a few words concerning his ministry. Now, there are three phases of his ministry in this chapter. First of all, his ministry in Samaria. And then secondly, his ministry in Gaza. and then thirdly, his ministry in all the cities. Well, now, first of all, his ministry in Samaria. You read that, first of all, in verses 5 and 6. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And so there was much blessing in Samaria. Verse 6 at first sight might suggest to us that they believed simply because of the miracles. But if you look at verse 12, you'll find that there was something deeper than that. Verse 12 says, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So it wasn't simply the miracles. They believed because they heard the preaching concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And the result we have in verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. I remember years ago hearing Mr. James Shaw in England say, don't forget the 8 words of the 8th verse of the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, and there was great joy in that city. But alas, as so often happens, there was a fly in the ointment, as we might say. And we find it in this man, Simon, of whom you read in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 say this, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And then in verse 13 it says, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. It appears that this man Simon was simply impressed by the miracles. The miracles impressed him, and so he gave a mental assent to the truth that was taught him. Now, I believe that in this man, Philip, we have a very, very great warning and a very solemn lesson. A lesson that evangelical Christians sometimes forget. Namely, that correct belief is not always a proof of the new birth. Now, no one taught that more clearly than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. For example, in Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower, he speaks about the seed that fell upon the stony ground. And he said that was like people who received the word with joy. There was an emotional experience. And for a while they believe. There's a mental assent. But in time of temptation, they fall away. And the Lord explained why it was that they fell away in time of temptation. First of all, there was no moisture. That is, there was no work of the Holy Spirit. It was purely a shallow and superficial. It was purely emotional and mental. There was no work of the Holy Spirit. And he said also there was no root. There was no new life. And so I believe it was with this man Simon. In verses 18 and 19, we find that he was wanting to give money so that he might have the power to bestow the Holy Spirit on whomsoever he would. You see, previously he had been showing himself as a person of tremendous power. And now he sees an opportunity in the gospel to be even more powerful than he was before. Just as some of our dear friends in New Guinea see in the gospel an opportunity to obtain the cargo. And so he sees in the gospel an opportunity to be even more powerful than he was before. But then Peter speaks to him in verse 20 and the following verses. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Surely words could not be plainer to teach that this man had not truly been born of God. And even when Peter speaks so severely to him, there's no evidence of repentance. There's no evidence of conviction of sin. He simply says weakly, "Pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." And so I say we have a tremendous warning in this man Simon that we must not look only for correct belief, but we must look for some evidence of the new birth. The Lord Jesus said, "By their fruits ye shall know them." So much then for his ministry in Samaria. Now a word about his ministry in Gaza. In verse 26 we're told that the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." It might seem strange to us that Philip should be called from that fruitful field in Samaria down the desert road in Gaza. But God's ways are not our ways, and it is to the credit of Philip that he didn't question the command of the Lord, but he simply obeyed. But after all, that man that he met, that Ethiopian that he met, was not an ordinary person, was he? He was a man of great authority under the Queen. And who can tell the blessing that was taken back to Ethiopia when that man went back again? I was reading in the March issue of the Harvester an interesting letter of Miss Bernstein, who formerly was a missionary in Palestine. And she said that after Italy conquered Abyssinia or Ethiopia, the older ones will remember it, that a niece of the emperor went over to Palestine and she was asked to teach this lady English. And when the lady was leaving, she gave her a Bible. And that Bible went back to the palace in Ethiopia, and the result was the conversion of the emperor. And the result was also a tremendous change in the attitude towards missionaries in that land. Previously they had suffered under many handicaps, but after that the word of God had free course and was glorified in that land. And who can tell but that something of the same happened in these early days when this distinguished man returned to the palace in Ethiopia. And so we're reminded that we must not judge a work simply by its publicity. We must judge it rather by the will of God. And before we pass on to the next point, let us notice that both in Samaria and in Gaza, the believers were baptized almost immediately. They believed and they were baptized. And that is the general rule that runs right through the book of Acts. They believed and they were baptized. And I believe that it should still be the general rule. Well, now, in the last verse, we're told how Philip preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And it's been thought that these cities included Lydda and Joppa, two cities that are mentioned in the next chapter where there were disciples. And so, you see, Philip is still fruitful. He's still winning souls. His ministry is still being blessed. Well, now, just a word, finally, about the means at his disposal. Well, first of all, there was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we notice from chapter 6, how he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. And we find in verse 29, it was the Holy Spirit that said, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." As a matter of fact, the book of Acts is full of the Holy Spirit. Dr. A.T. Pearson, a well-known preacher of days gone by, wrote an exposition of the book of Acts, and he called it "The Acts of the Holy Spirit." Only this afternoon I was looking through the headings of the various chapters of his book. The first one, "The Promise of the Holy Spirit," and then "The Coming and the Working of the Spirit," "The Fullness and the Boldness of the Spirit," "The Presence and the Presidency of the Spirit," "The ministry and authority of the Spirit," "The love and the leading of the Spirit," "The forecast and foretaste of the Spirit." I won't go through them all, But that very able man used that framework to expound the whole of the book of Acts, like Philip. The book of Acts is full of the Holy Spirit. No wonder he had so much blessing. If only we were full of the Holy Spirit like Philip, perhaps we would see something of the blessing that Philip saw. And so he had the Holy Spirit. And then he had the Word of God. See how skillfully he used the Word of God when he was speaking to the Ethiopian. He was familiar with the chapter. He was able to explain the chapter. And he was able to lead him on from that chapter. And so we need the Word of God. Mr. McDowell has been emphasizing that already. And how ignorant many of our young people are of the Word of God. And so we need to study it more and more and to teach it more and more. Why, in days gone by, people from assemblies were well known for their knowledge of the Word of God. People from the denominations would often wonder. They would talk to young people from assemblies, and they would be amazed at their knowledge of the Word of God. But perhaps today that is not true, but it ought to be true. And we should devote ourselves to the Word of God so that we may be able to help. We need the Spirit of God and we need the Word of God. And he had those two, and we have those two. And then he had the providence of God. It wasn't by chance that that Ethiopian was down that desert road at that time. And it wasn't by chance that he was reading Isaiah 53 at that time. It was all in the providence of God. And so when we go forth bearing the precious seed, we can depend upon it that God has gone before us. And God has been preparing the soil so that the good seed may fall in the good soil. Now, I think we might sum up the ministry of Philip in the words of Genesis chapter 24. I, being in the way, the Lord led me. And Philip was in the way, and so the Lord led him to the publicity of Samaria, and the Lord led him to the obscurity of the desert. And then the Lord led him on to those cities on the way to Caesarea. And then too, I believe, the Lord led him to settle down in Caesarea and to make that the headquarters of his evangelistic activity. But he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. And so he was in the way. And the Lord led him. It's so easy to follow our own plans. It's easy also to follow the plans of others. But the important thing is to be in the way so that the Lord may lead us to fulfill his plans, whether in Samaria or Gaza.